Thank you very much, Kelly. Hello, everybody. It is a beautiful day. I'm going to move this up just a little bit, Caitlin, okay? Hopefully we'll see what goes on here. We certainly did have a busy time last couple weeks. We just did finish with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it was a busy time. We met together as a local church, if you think about it, more often probably during that time period than we do all year long, because at the feast we're kind of split up a little bit, but here, you know, we were together a lot. And we had that opportunity for lots of learning from the fellowship and the symbolism of the days. And if we were smart, we used that stuff to apply it to our own lives, our own situation, and to our relationships with each other. But the next holy day on God's calendar is the day of Pentecost. And we won't observe that until June 8th. And that seems like a long time away. You know, that seems like a pretty big time span between the holy days. So my tendency, and probably some of your tendency too, is to kind of keep those separated in our minds. You know, we have, you know, these holy days, and then we also have Pentecost a long way away. But they really are connected. They really are connected. And they're connected in a way in which a lot of the other holy days aren't connected together. So what I want to do right now is take a look at that time span and that connection. And we'll do that by beginning in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We were here a lot during the days of unleavened bread. So Leviticus 23, and we're going to again revisit the commands for the days of unleavened bread, starting in verse 6. Leviticus 23:6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we just did that. We observed the last day of unleavened bread on the day that the Bible said to observe it, which biblically it's Nisan 21. And on the Roman calendar, it just happened to fall on the sunset on April 20th and ended on sunset on April 21st, or last Monday. Let's continue reading, though, in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now these verses mention what we know as the wave sheaf offering, They're waving a sheaf of grain in front of the priest to be accepted as a sacrifice. And we didn't talk about it too much this year, but you know, we hear references to it sometimes in sermons or sermonettes. And it's not designated as a holy day or as a Sabbath in the scriptures, so we don't observe it as that. We don't observe it as a Sabbath or a holy day. But this wave sheaf, it does have meaning, and it kind of gives us a better understanding of Christ and the role that he played. And we understand that this waving of the sheaf, it foreshadowed the acceptance of Christ as our sacrifice. There's a symbolism there. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself. And I'm not going to do that whole sermon. If you want to study it, I'll talk about it a little bit more, but if you want to really study about it, there's all kinds of United publications that have explanations, and a lot of smart people wrote a lot of good articles about it, so you can read about it. But I'm mentioning it here because it figures in that time gap between unleavened bread and Pentecost. It's important in that time gap. Let's continue reading about that gap, and we'll continue in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So these two verses, they contain some pretty clear instructions about counting. And the reason for counting is so that we can determine when Pentecost is. God wanted us to know when Pentecost was going to be, and he wanted us to count to figure out what day it is, because on the Jewish calendar, it's going to be a different date every single year. That's why we have to count. And this counting is one way in which these holy days are connected, how they're connected together. Okay, let's skip down to verse 21. And this is about Pentecost. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And again, this is describing Pentecost. But if you look back in verse 16, it says that there is another new grain offering that was to be done on Pentecost. Now that when we were talking about the wave sheaf, that was an offering of barley. That was an offering of barley, which presumably ripened first, if I knew my farming good, and I'm not a farmer by any means, and this would have been, on Pentecost, would have been an offering of the first wheat harvest. And we know that the church teaches that this wheat harvest on Pentecost represents those Christians who will be in the first resurrection, the first fruits of Christianity. So there are essentially 50 days between the days of unleavened bread, or more accurately, the wave sheaf, and Pentecost. And as we said, that's a lot of time. That's almost 2 months. Yet they are linked together by that counting. That kind of got me wondering, and maybe you wonder too, why that gap? Why is there that gap of time there? Does that gap have any meaning? Does it have any kind of significance? Can we learn anything by it? Well, we know that God doesn't do anything in vain. We know that there's got to be a reason for him doing it that way. And all the holy days, we know, have prophetic meaning. You know, it's not just, you know, we just don't celebrate a holy day because God said it's a holy day. We could. But it also has meaning beyond what we can just see on the surface there. It has deep meaning. Paul said that the holy days are a shadow of heavenly things, are a shadow. These holy days that we observe, they're reflecting a greater reality. And, you know, it sounds bad, but we're doing the best we can, but we only got a shadow of what it really means, you know. So God has meaning in his holy days. If God has meanings, he does make those meanings known to us as Christians, these mysteries. These mysteries are known because we worship the eternal. We worship the creator of the entire universe. And we know that a lot of this meaning has been revealed to us as Christians. And we've already talked about the meaning of some of those days. And the gap, most fundamentally, between these holy days, it represents the time in the New Testament between the acceptance of Christ as our sacrifice and the giving of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost after Christ was sacrificed. Okay? So we know on the surface that's what the 50 days represents. And that's well and good, but often when we read the Bible, and maybe I'm just speaking of myself, it's kind of sometimes hard to see how it relates to us personally, how it relates to our lives. I mean, that stuff happened a long time ago. How can it possibly make a difference to us? Sometimes those events, they just seem so far away from what we know and experience that it sometimes doesn't hit us as much as it should. But today we're going to look at that time frame between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. And specifically, we're going to look at some of the scriptures to show what was going on in the Bible between when Christ was resurrected and then up to Pentecost after that, because there was stuff going on. And we'll do that because this time period, it has some important lessons and examples that we can personally relate to. Things that we've all been through or are going through or will go through as Christian brothers and sisters. So to start that, let's again establish that link between what we just read in Leviticus about the wave sheaf and its fulfillment in Christ. We'll look at the New Testament to see how Christ fulfilled that wave sheaf. And let's turn to John chapter 20 to start that. John chapter 20. And this is shortly after the resurrection of Christ that we're going to be reading about. And we'll start in verse 14 of John chapter 20. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now that phrase that says, "Do not cling to me," many other translations translate that as, "Do not touch me," "Don't touch me," or don't grab me, "Don't cling to me." And the Church of God teaches that this is significant because Christ didn't want Mary to touch him before he had been, in essence, waved before God the Father as that wave sheaf offering. He wanted to remain holy. He didn't want to be touched by human hands until after he had been accepted as that sacrifice. But later, he presumably did ascend and was accepted because he did allow others to touch him. And let's look at that in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And what we're just trying to do here is solidify this link between the wave sheaf and Christ. So Matthew 28. And this takes place a little bit later on. I mean, not much later on, but a little bit later on. We'll look at verse 6 of Matthew 28. "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to the Galilee, and there they will see me." So in verse 9, Jesus met them, and he wasn't at the tomb. And he allowed them to cling to his feet. He allowed them to touch him at this point. So presumably by this time he had been accepted as the first fruits and was no longer afraid of human contact. But remember, Leviticus 23 said, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And it was to be a sacrifice of a male lamb without blemish. So that's kind of what we read, how we read those verses that we just read. That's the time frame of the wave sheaf. And the reasoning goes that, of course, the wave sheaf represented Christ. And that, again, to revisit that, that was barley, and Christ is the first fruits of physical men. That concept of first fruits, it's important to understand that this isn't just, something that the modern church made up. You know, somebody just didn't say, you know what, I think that Christ, he perfectly exemplified the first fruits. You know, this didn't happen 30 years ago. This happened in Bible times, that they recognized this distinction, or that they recognized this symbolism. And let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see that Paul understood that that wave sheaf and the relationship that Christ had to it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So Paul understood this symbolism. Of course he did. He read the Old Testament faithfully. No, he didn't call it the Old Testament. It was their scripture. So of course he understood it. You know, he knew it backwards and forwards. As soon as he saw or understood what happened, he said, yeah, that's exactly what that wave sheaf meant. You know, it meant that it was pointing toward Christ. But he also understood that Pentecost grain offering was for us as Christians. So let's look at Romans 8 to see how he understood that. Romans 8. Romans 8, and I'm going to start in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul, again, links that first fruits concept to Christians, and we saw that there was an order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who were Christ at his coming. Just like there was an order in the Old Testament of those days. So we had the first fruits of Christ and now the first fruits of Christians. And let's look at one fulfillment of this Pentecost grain offering for Christians. And we're going to go forward now 50 days from when Christ was accepted as the wave sheaf. 50 days, and this takes us to the account of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 2. Christ was accepted as the wave sheaf offering 50 days later, just as Scripture said, takes us to Pentecost. So let's turn to Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here they are, 50 days later, and the Holy Spirit comes on them all with a great show. You know, it's a big show. In essence, this starts the New Covenant Church. And this is a tiny group of people, this tiny group of people. And if we read back in Acts 1, this was about 120 people. That's tiny. You know, that's not much more than what we had at our last day of unleavened bread service. This tiny group of people started the Church of God. These strong manifestations of the Spirit of God were a way to kind of call attention, you know, to say, hey, God is at work here. God's doing something here. Let's look. God is doing something. And it's amazing to think about that today, we're members of this same body. We're members of this same church. We are the continuance of the church of God. We're baptized with the same Holy Spirit, and we become part of that same church of God. So we've laid the groundwork, hopefully, for what the rest of what we're going to talk about today. We've looked at the Leviticus accounts of the wave sheaf and Pentecost, and we've seen how they relate to those events in the New Testament. But now let's turn now and look at the events in the New Testament of what happened in between where Christ was accepted and at Pentecost, because stuff did happen, and we'll learn from them. And if you're like me, you might not realize that there was a lot of stuff going on between there. And we tend to kind of skip over that stuff because sometimes it doesn't seem as dramatic, you know, as these flames of, you know, fire tongues, you know, coming down on people, you know, and stuff. But there was quite a bit going on. And let's start that by looking back one page or one chapter to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Acts 1. And it says, The former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, verses 1 and 2, they give us some information, and although it isn't mentioned specifically here, the author of the book of Acts was almost certainly Luke. It was almost certainly Luke. This former account that verse 1 is talking about is referring to the book of Luke. It's referring to the book of Luke. And there's some other important information here. Notice that he says, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day he was taken up. Until the day he was taken up. He was doing and teaching. Now kind of hold on to that thought for a minute because we're going to come back to it. But let's continue reading in verse 3 because there's some key information in there also. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's a pretty short verse that says a lot. It says that Jesus Christ presented himself, showed himself to the disciples for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. In other words, from the time of his resurrection on the Sabbath onwards, he made appearances to the disciples for 40 days. Now that doesn't mean he made 40 appearances or he appeared for all 40 days in a row, although he could have. We have scant information about it, but we do have some information, but scripture says he made appearances for 40 days after his resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll read what Paul says about those appearances. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, Paul understood what was going on here. I'm going to read starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So we can learn a lot from looking at these appearances. And remember, Luke in Acts 1 said, he said that he did things and he taught things during this time period. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll look at at one of these appearances. Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at a few appearances and see what we can glean out of them here. So Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to start in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now it says that same day, and that same day that's mentioned in Scripture is that day of the wave sheaf offering, the day after Christ was resurrected. It's later in the day, after Mary had seen him and had told, he told Mary, don't cling to me. But here we have two disciples of Christ walking down the road, leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Now, keep in mind, they knew what was going on. They knew who Jesus was. They knew all these facts that had taken place. They understood what was going on. But they did not recognize Jesus when he was right there with him. Verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Now, let's analyze this for a minute. They knew every detail, it seems, about what happened. They knew about all the events. They had a intellectual understanding about who Jesus was and a general idea of the things that happened to him. And they knew that many people had heard about these things, about these events. But they really had no clue. Excuse me. But they really had no clue about who he really was and how it related to him, how it related to their faith, how he related to their life. And to them, what had happened was just kind of interesting, you know. They may have thought of Jesus as a great teacher, and they even said that he was a great prophet of God. But that was all they thought. That was all they thought. Oh, excuse me. I'm going to get a cough attack up here. But when everything that they knew about him, they did not make any mention that he was the prophesied Messiah. They didn't know that he was God himself come to earth at this point. They didn't know. And when we think about it, isn't that just like how we are or were? And isn't that just like how much of the world is today? Think about it. Almost everyone in the world knows this story about Jesus. They all know it. I mean, it's not a mystery about the events, what happened in Jesus' life. But at the very best, most people think he was probably a good teacher. You know, he was probably a good prophet, you know. Islam, in fact, I think, teaches that he was actually a prophet of God. But much of the world thinks that he was made up or a fraud. But they all know. They all know about it, right? In other words, most of the world does not and haven't recognized Jesus Christ for whom he really was, our King and our Savior, God in the flesh, just like those guys on the road. Nobody sees that. Nobody sees that. I know that's how I felt at one time, and I know that's how many of you felt. I mean, that's just universal. It's just how it is. And that's the lesson. You know, we don't really recognize him. The world doesn't really recognize him. We know all about him, but we can't see who he really is. We don't recognize it. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, ought not the Messiah, he's telling them right here, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he tells them here. He tells them right here about who he really was. He's the predicted Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God himself. And how did he do that? How did he do that? Did he just make things up and say, yeah, you know what? No. He did it through scriptures. He showed it to them through the scriptures. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn while he was within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? He opened the scriptures to them. And there's another lesson we can learn here. These men, they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. That didn't come later until Pentecost. Yet here was Christ working with them so they could understand the scriptures. He was working with them so that they could understand. He opened the scriptures to them. The scriptures to them at that point, up to that point, were essentially closed books. And now they were open. Of course, the obvious lesson here is that Christ does work with us and others to understand who he is and to understand scripture. Sometimes long before we receive God's Holy Spirit. I mean, he works to bring us to a point. And at the time that's happening, we don't often even recognize that it's Christ doing that. That he's there guiding and teaching us. He's opening our hearts and our minds. Just like he's walking next to us on that road, telling us all about stuff. We can't see him, but that's him right there. Let's continue in verse 33. So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So these two, they're all super excited, right? I mean, they've just seen Jesus Christ. They've just recognized who he actually is. They've just learned exactly what his death meant. They go to Jerusalem, they go back and they find the disciples gathered together. And they tell them, you know, about what they saw on the road, how excited they were, and how they were with Christ. And you can just imagine their excitement. You know, they're bursting at the seams to tell everyone about who Jesus is, you know, and all about the scriptures they learned, you know, and about God. And it's kind of like this when we're first called. Think back to when you were first called. Jesus Christ was opening your mind. He was opening our minds. And all we could talk about was this great revelation, you know, these things that we had never known before had just been revealed to us. We got this great rush of knowledge and understanding because Christ himself had miraculously revealed all these things that we once couldn't see. And now we do see. Now we do. Verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So, again, imagine this situation. Here's these very excited people, two guys coming in, telling them all about it. And while they're telling him about it, Jesus Christ himself appears. And what's their reaction? Is it like, what's going on, Jesus? No. They're troubled. They doubt. They're troubled and they doubt. So verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then the money verse, verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's another great lesson. We can be excited. We can be enthusiastic about the truth and to share it. But unless and until Jesus appears to people and opens up their mind to understand the scriptures, they're going to be doubtful. They're not going to really put much stock into our story. I mean, they can't understand scripture, and they won't understand it even if it's right in front of them unless Christ walks with them too. And there's another really good lesson here too. Think about these two people. They weren't anyone special. You know, they weren't part of the 12 original ones or 11 now. Yet, at this point, they knew more about who Christ was than those 11 did, because Christ had already worked with them to understand. He hadn't really yet worked with those 11 to have them truly understand who he was, to open up the scriptures to them. That's why when scripture talks, it says, when it says about our fate and our future, it says we can go before great men, we can go before great women, kings, presidents, religious leaders, and we can be certain in what we teach and believe, because we've had our understanding opened up by the greatest one of all, the Lord God himself, has given us more understanding. Let's continue in this whole saga. We'll look at another appearance in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And this is the story that's come to be known as the story of Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, John chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, well, unless I see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Again, there's that example, you know. They've, you know, 12 people at least have just told him what was going on. He's still not going to believe it. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So this appearance, this happened a little over a week later. And again, we see the unbelief, which is typical of the world. It's typical of everyone in the world. And you think about our world. It demands proof. It demands, our scientific world demands the evidence. You know, well, you know, we could say something, but that's just you. You give me proof, you know, prove it, you know. They don't believe anything unless they can see it, unless they can taste it, touch it, feel it. They don't believe it. That's why, part of the reason why there's going to have to be such miraculous events at the return of Christ. That's why the second coming has to be so visible, so powerful, so dramatic. He has to be able to convince this unbelieving people. But that last sentence shows us something, that we're blessed. We are blessed far beyond belief, far beyond belief. We didn't have the luxury of having Jesus incarnate to us. You know, he didn't show up, you know, in a full garb and ask us to put our fingers in his wounds, or he didn't do that. Our belief isn't based on what we can see, touch, and hear. It's based upon being touched by the Spirit of Christ, by being called by an entity that lies outside of our physical dimensions, that lies outside of our physical senses. And we're able to respond and recognize that, to take that leap of faith that the Spirit is working with us is Christ and is God. And it's not like that for everybody. It's not like that for everybody. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many have Christ working with them, and they might refuse to believe it's of a supernatural origin. They figure, oh, well, you know, maybe this is just this thought I had, or, you know, maybe it's just a coincidence, or a random series of like, you know, you go off on a tangent. Well, what if I started living God's way? What if it's true that Jesus Christ was who he said he was? What if? But they play that what if game in their mind forever. They stay what ifs. They stay what ifs forever. They never take that step. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at another appearance. Acts chapter 1 again. Another appearance and another lesson. Acts chapter 1, this time we'll start in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So that happened. And there's a parallel account of this in actually Luke, which you would expect since they were both written by the same person. Let's turn there real quick to Luke 24. We'll kind of look at that parallel account. Luke 24. And slightly different wording, but pretty much the same thing happens. Luke 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now we know exactly when this happened, when this event of him being carried up into heaven. We know exactly when it was. It was 40 days. It was 40 days after the wave sheaf offering. 40 days. And we can be sure it was 40 days because scripture already said that he made appearances for 40 days. And this would have been the 40th day he was taken up out of, into heaven and wasn't seen again. And we see that he went up with the clouds, and that's the same way he'll come back with the clouds. It can, and you, there's a lot going on here, but it also confirms, you know, about what Matthew 24 says about not believing anyone who says they see the Messiah. You know, the Messiah's over here. The Messiah's in the inner room. You know, he's here. He's coming back here. He's in secret. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be visible and obvious. Now, there's some other things in these verses that are really important. All right. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And he gives them a promise that if they do, something is going to happen. Something is going to happen. Now, we look back at this, and it's easy for us to know exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, because we got the scriptures. We got 20/20 hindsight. We know that they only had to wait for 10 more days in Jerusalem for this to come true on the day of Pentecost. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that. They didn't know exactly how long they had to wait. For all they knew, it could have been a day. Could have been 100 days. Could have been 1,000 days. They didn't know how long they would have to wait to receive that promise of the Holy Spirit coming on them, like Jesus promised. They did not know. But if they had not been there, if they had not believed what Jesus said was going to happen, they would have missed out. They would have missed out. You know, we read in Scripture that Jesus Christ appeared to more than 500 people after his death. More than 500 people he appeared. He made an appearance to. But out of that 500, by that 40th day, or at least shortly after that 40th day, there are only 120 believers. And that says that in Acts 1:15. Acts 1:15. 120 believers. So apparently, roughly one-fifth of those who had actually seen the resurrection Christ, only one-fifth remained, you know, to make good on that promise. Only one-fifth believed him enough to remain disciples up to that point. And that should really be a great lesson for us, a sobering lesson. Oftentimes, when we're called by Christ, it can take a long time to be actually baptized and to be have God's Spirit given to us. Sometimes we tend to give up before we go through with it. But that promise is still there. Whether it takes a day or 1,000 days, God promises that if you become the disciple of Christ, that you will receive His Holy Spirit. And on a larger scale, it goes to our ultimate deliverance. Are we going to be patient enough to wait all our lives for that promise that God has given us? The promise of eternal life, the promise of heirs to everything? Are we going to be patient enough to take God up on His word and wait for that? Or are we going to give up at some point and say, you know what? It's been a long time. I'm sick of all this waiting. You know, I'm going to leave Jerusalem. I'm going to hit the road. I'm getting out of here. Disillusionment, and we lose our belief, and we lose everything. For the final scripture, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Read beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Brethren, God has promised us great things. He's promised it to us. He has told us to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of those promises. To wait in His church, to wait in his church for the fulfillment of those great promises that he has made to us, to not leave. After his resurrection, he stayed and taught his disciples for that span of 40 days that we talked about. But then you think about it, he left. He left. He left the disciples alone for 10 days. For 10 days. And then they had a choice to make. A free will choice to make. Again, they didn't know how long they had to wait. But they still had to make that choice. Stay or go. Wait or leave. That's our same choice we have today. That exact same choice. Stay or go. Wait or leave. Let's stay here in Jerusalem, in his church, and wait and inherit the promises.